We are in Revelation chapter 12 this morning. We're halfway through. This is the seventh of 12 studies on Sunday mornings of Jesus as revealed in the book of Revelation. So that being the case, I ought to give you a brief overview because it was 3 weeks ago that we got to where we are now as we begin the seventh of 12 studies in the second half of the letter. Let me remind you that I'm clipping along rather smartly, so I expect to be raising questions that I'm not taking the time to answer. Sometimes that's for the plain reason that I don't have the answer, but sometimes I do, I just don't have the time. So I remind you that there is an email address which you can use to email me your questions, and I will do my best to answer you personally. Might even bring the question to a Sunday morning service to give other people the benefit of your asking the question and whatever benefit comes from me trying to answer it. Here's the summary up until now. Here's what we looked at in the first 11 chapters of the book of Revelation. We started, of course, with chapter 1, saw that it was an introduction to the entire Revelation, and saw Jesus in two ways in chapter 1. We saw him coming to judge, and we saw him walking in the midst of the churches. Those are by no means two random appearances. Those two pictures of Christ, those two images of Christ are exactly what the book of Revelation is all about. Jesus revealed as the judge of all the earth, and Jesus very much present among the churches. That's what chapter 1 showed us. And so did we see in chapters 2 and 3, where we saw seven particular churches of Jesus scattered throughout the Roman Empire of that day, each one receiving a letter from Jesus, each letter being a call to conquer. And an answer to the question, to conquer what? Well, the letters give the answer. These churches were hard-pressed by outside persecutors, and the letters were a message from Jesus to say, you conquer the opposition, the persecution. But there were also inside infiltrators. There were corruptors and false teachers. And they were to conquer the false teaching and to conquer that element of destruction as well. And that's what we saw in the second and the third chapter, very much on topic with what the whole Revelation's about. And then, in a way, the introduction being over, we got to chapter 4 and saw it as part of a chapters 4 to 11, in which I had you picture the idea of a drama set in heaven. John, the apostle, was called up into heaven to see a play, in three acts, and here's how it unfolded. Act 1, which is chapters 4 and 5, shows us Jesus approaching the throne of God and taking a scroll out of the hand of God, a scroll that is sealed as a legal document would be with seven seals. Now, my opinion is that that scroll was actually the new covenant written down. But it was sealed with seven seals, and Jesus is presented in Act 1 as the one with the authority to open the scroll, that is, to enact the new covenant. Act 2, which was chapter 6 and 7, shows us what happened when Jesus used his authority and began to open the scroll. With each seal being broken, a new catastrophe broke out. This was a picture of what was to come as the new covenant was to be put into place. And then in chapters 8, 9, 10, and 11, what I'm calling Act 3 in this drama set in heaven, the seventh seal shows seven angels blowing seven trumpets, and as each of the trumpets are sounded, there's more catastrophe, that is, there's more judgment. I think this is what the book of Revelation is showing in the first place, that the change from the old covenant by which Israel was bound to God to the new covenant by which people from all the nations are bound to God through faith in Jesus Christ came with a judgment on the old covenant people of God. And we'll see more of that in the weeks to come because of where we're going. Being in chapter 12 this morning, where we're going, obviously, is chapter 13 to 18. And we'll do this next week, all in one fell sweep, if the Lord wills and I'm able to fit it into one Sunday morning. I want you to see chapters 13 to 18 as a second drama. So it's like the first drama, except it's set on earth. We'll see things that are depicted as happening on earth in chapters 13 to 18. But here we are in chapter 12, and I've said to you already in this series that we could look at chapter 12 as a kind of halftime presentation in between two plays or two dramas. This is kind of like the halftime show, if that's not too irreverent an idea to describe a chapter of the Bible. But it is, I think, a little section in between the big story that we saw in the first few chapters and the big story that's coming up in the next few chapters. And the halftime presentation has four parts. Here are the divisions and the basic ideas. Part 1, verses 1 to 6, shows us a woman in great discomfort, the great discomfort of childbirth. The woman gives birth to a boy who escapes with his life from a dragon who is poised to gobble him up as soon as he's born. That's part one. Then we get to part two, and our focus shifts to heaven, and we see a great supernatural being named Michael, and he has angels, and Michael and his angels fight that dragon and throw him to earth. Part three is verses 10 to 12, and it's really just an interval in the halftime presentation in which a voice, a loud voice in heaven, announces two things. The voice announces joy in heaven and woe on earth. And then we get to part four, which is really a continuation of part one about the woman who gave birth to the child. And we see in part four, which is verses 13 to the end of the chapter, that woman fleeing for her life and being greatly helped flies for her life because eagle's wings are given to her. She flies out into the wilderness in order to escape the dragon. And part four also shows us what the dragon does in his fury because the woman that he was trying to destroy was eluded him and escaped to the wilderness. Now here we are in the 7th of 12 weeks, and the series is called The Revealing because our stated intention here is not to try to master the contents of the whole book of Revelation and see everything it contains, but to keep our attention upon the main thing that it reveals, which is the main person it reveals, Jesus himself. We're wanting to see Jesus, and you know, I was thinking this week, that sort of makes us like proud parents at a school assembly. And we've heard that our little boy has landed himself apart in his class's presentation. So we go with all the other parents to the auditorium, and we sit patiently watching all the various classes in the school make their presentations, and we try to seem interested, but we're not, because we just want to see our own little boy. He was our baby, now he's in school, now he's grown up, and we want to see him. I'm feeling a little like that. We just keep looking through the pages, getting to the next glimpse of Jesus. So let's do that. Let's look at the four parts of Revelation 12 with our eyes out like glowing parents for any appearance of the one that we're most interested in. Let's look for Jesus. So part one again, a woman gives birth to a boy who escapes from a dragon. And there we are sitting in the seat saying, where is he? Is he? Where is he? Do you see him? There he is. He's in verse 5. And we see him in verse 5. A male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. So what we see in this glimpse of Jesus is how helpless and vulnerable he was when he started his life, his existence on earth. He was a newborn baby. He was as helpless and vulnerable there in Bethlehem, there in the manger, as any newborn baby is. Totally defenseless, totally unable to ward off any kind of danger, and he was in great danger. There was a baby-eating dragon ready to gobble him up, and he was whisked away to heaven in the nick of time. But this male child, this baby boy, was destined for great things. So no wonder God rescued him from destruction. He was born to do great things, and they are mentioned in verse 5 as well. This male child was the one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. And let me tell you a couple things about that phrase. He's to rule all the nations. The word translated rule is the Greek word which can also be and sometimes is translated shepherd. Shepherd is a verb. He is called to shepherd all the nations. This fits with our understanding of Jesus as he himself gave it to us. Because in the Gospel of John, Jesus describes himself as a shepherd, a good shepherd. He says in John 10, verse 10, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And in speaking of his intention to lay down his life for the sheep, he contrasts himself to a hired hand who has not nearly the same interest in the sheep's well-being. A hired hand, he says, would see a wolf coming and would run for his life. But that's not what the good shepherd would do if a wolf was attacking his sheep. Jesus goes on to say in that passage, I am the good shepherd, I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. Unlike any other hired hand, The good shepherd doesn't just run for his life when the sheep are attacked by a predator. He stands up to the predator and defends the sheep from the predator. And he is good at doing that. And he's well equipped to do that. Because as we read in Revelation 12 verse 5, he's the one who will rule all the nations with a rod of iron. And since his ruling is shepherding, it's the same word, we should understand the rod to be a shepherd's rod. And we know that expression, don't we, from Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, it says in verse 1. And verse 4 says, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Now the staff is the shepherd's staff. It's the stick with the crook at the end by which the sheep are directed. But the rod is a smaller, heavier stick that the shepherd also carries to beat off predators who would otherwise make off with a sheep or two. And this shepherd, who is Jesus, has a rod that's very heavy and very strong. It's a rod of iron, which is to say he's well equipped to protect his people from the dangers represented by a wolf or a lion or some other dangerous animal attacking the sheep. That's our Jesus, the male child who is to rule or shepherd all the nations with a rod of iron. And as a vulnerable child, he was caught up to God and to his throne. That's Jesus as we see him in part one. We want to see Jesus. We're like those parents at the school assembly, so let's keep looking. We get to part two of the presentation, where this person named Michael and his angels fight the dragon who tried to destroy the male child and throw him to earth. Now, in this part, there's no question of who the dragon represents. What the dragon represents is explained very clearly. But there's a great question about who Michael is. So let me weigh in with an opinion that you can compare to other opinions and decide for yourself who you think Michael is. Michael is a name, a Hebrew name, which is actually a question in Hebrew. The question is, who is like God? That's what the name means. So here's this supernatural being who's the head of a group of angels who are able to throw Satan out of heaven. And his name is the question, who is like God? To understand more about Michael, you need to read two verses in Daniel chapter 10. And in Daniel chapter 12, there's a third mention of this person, Michael. And then in the New Testament letter of Jude, the ninth verse has another reference. And if you take what each of these four verses in Daniel and Jude say about Michael, you see a growing clarity about how prominent a being he is. And this is what the four verses say of him. He's one of the chief princes, a supernatural prince. He's one of the chief supernatural princes. Then he's your prince, speaking to Israel. He's your prince. He's Israel's prince. He is the great prince who has charge of your people. This is what Daniel was told. And then in the New Testament, in the letter of Jude, he's called the archangel. And you've already seen that the word angel is a transliteration of the Greek word meaning messenger. So this Michael is the chief messenger, the supreme messenger, the archangel. So I hope you don't think it's too crazy or adventurous of me to state as an opinion something that I didn't make up, but I like a lot, the idea that Michael in Revelation chapter 12 is a symbol of Christ himself. That is another glimpse of Christ. We see him as a vulnerable baby about to be destroyed by a baby-eating dragon. And now we see him in heaven in verses 7, 8, and 9. Let's look at these together. Verse 7, now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent, who's called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Now, my primary reason for believing that this is a picture of Jesus himself doing battle with the devil is how Jesus spoke about the devil in Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 9, he sends out his 12 apostles to speak to the villages and towns that he himself was going to. That's Luke chapter 9. And in Luke chapter 10, after the 12 apostles, he sends 72 others. This is what it says in Luke chapter 10. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of him, two by two, into every town and place where he himself was about to go. So this new group of 72 preachers of Christ went out into the villages and towns where Jesus was going to go, and then they returned. It says in verse 17, the 72 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." He gave them authority, and they came back delighted, joyful about how effective the authority he gave them was. They were able to drive demons away from people. And Jesus said to them, as an explanation of their ability to drive out demons, he said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you." This is Jesus with authority, investing that authority in his people who will hold to his word and preach his word so that they can do his work in the world. The 72 came back delighted to find out that it was all true. And I think you have to take what Jesus said about himself in Luke chapter 10 and what is revealed to him in Revelation chapter 12 and tie it to what Paul the Apostle says in Colossians chapter 2, when he explains how Jesus was able to throw the devil and all his angels out of heaven. Colossians chapter 2, verses 9 to 15 explains that Jesus at one point in history and at one place in geography disarmed and put to shame the rulers and authorities and triumphed over them on the cross. It was when Jesus was dying as a sin offering on the cross that he put to shame the rulers and authorities and disarmed them and triumphed over them. And it is, I think, that which he was referring to when he says, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." And that, I think, is what John is revealing, was revealed to John in Revelation chapter 12, when the serpent who's called the devil and Satan is thrown down to the earth and his angels thrown down with him. Through this marvelous, mysterious character named Michael, who I think, in fact, is a symbol of Christ. Well, we want to see Jesus, so let's keep going. Here's part three. A voice in heaven announces joy in heaven and woe on earth. We're looking for him. He's the one we want to see. We hardly care about anyone or anything else. We're looking for him. And oh, there he is, at least mentioned in verse 10. I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, "Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God," here it is, "and the authority of his Christ have come." There's Jesus, the Christ, in his authority coming into the world. There he is. And the authority of Christ is something that's been made clear already in what we're calling the first great drama, the drama set in heaven. For back in Revelation chapter 5, which was part of Act 1 of the first drama, we read, "One of the elders said to me, 'Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah.'" There he is. That's Jesus, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. You know, like a majestic animal, the king of the beasts. That's Jesus in all his kingly authority. He's the root of David. He's the one from which the whole royal family of David, King David, was created. He has conquered. There he is. He's the conquering king. He's conquered with authority. And he's praised as having authority. It says they sang a new song saying, "Worthy are you." We saw already that's a declaration, a praise and a declaration of the great authority of Jesus to take his appointed place. And Jesus was very forthcoming about his authority. He says in Matthew 28, verse 18, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." He really is the supreme ruler of all the rulers. He's the King of kings and the Lord of lords. That's Jesus in all his authority. So now we're going to go to part four and see Jesus there, because really all that we're interested in is seeing Jesus. And at this point, I'd like someone to stop me. It's really hard to get a volunteer to stop the pastor, so I'll be that guy. Stop! Hold on, stop! This is not right. You're not doing this properly at all. You're acting like we're proud parents who just want to see our boy on stage. But we're not proud parents, I say to myself. We are disciples of Christ. He's not our little boy. He's our Lord. And this is his revelation. And it's good for us to focus on Jesus, because one of the things he's revealing to us is himself in all his authority. Good enough. But it's not the only thing he's revealing to us. He's also revealing to us something else that he's equally interested in having revealed to us. So we ought not to be so selective and only pay attention to the things that we're interested in, just looking at our particular person of interest. Because our particular person of interest is our Lord, and this is his revelation, and clearly there's something else he wants us to see. So let's go look for it. Let's go back to the parts of the verses of part 3 and see what else he wants us to see to be more subservient to him. So go back to part 3. Let's back up. Let's do that part again. Part 3, a voice in heaven announces joy in heaven and woe on earth. We read verse 10 about the authority of God's Christ coming, but let's go on and look at the rest of that verse in verse 11. The authority of Christ has come, for the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they, our brothers, that is, the Christians, have conquered him, that is, the dragon, that is, Satan. They, the Christians, have conquered Satan by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. This is a revelation of Christ. And he wants us to see himself. He wants us to see him in his authority. But his people are mentioned too, because he wants us to be clear on what's going on in their experience because of his authority. He wants us to see Jesus. He wants us to see himself. But he wants us to see ourselves as well. And in fact, every reference to his authority is attached here to a reference to what he shares with us and what difference his authority makes to us. So we were just looking at Revelation chapter 5, part of the first drama. Let's go back. Here's verse 5. One of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered." And then verse 9 and 10. They sang a new song saying, "Worthy are you." Let's finish the statement. "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you've made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." This is the revelation of Jesus Christ. He wants us to be really, really clear on a few things. He wants us to be really clear on the fact that he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He's the ruler of all the earth. But he wants us to know what he's doing with that authority. And what he's doing for his people. He's making of his people, people from every tribe and language and people and nation, something marvelous, something astonishing. He's making of his people a kingdom and priests. He's making us to take his authority and use it in a priestly, royal way. In a royal, priestly way. He's made us a kingdom and priests to our God, that we will reign on the earth. And he didn't do this easily, though he has all authority in heaven and on earth. He did it by ransoming us with his blood. That's what he's worthy about. That's why he said to be worthy. So he wants us to see more than just Jesus. He wants us to see what we are because of Jesus, what Jesus has made of us, and he wants us to see what we are to do because we are the people of Jesus. Speaking of what we are to do, let's go to that other statement of his authority. It was Matthew 28, verse 18, where Jesus himself says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." But let's not stop there. Let's read the rest of his statement. He says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age." We saw at the very beginning that Jesus is walking among the lampstands. That is, Jesus is present with his people. And here's what he wants his presence to inspire us to do. To go out in view of his authority into all the nations and make disciples of all the nations. We see him to be a great shepherd. And he means to shepherd all the nations. And he's well equipped to do so. So we must not ignore his plan, his method. In view of all his authority, he says to his people, he says to us, "Now go out into all the nations, make disciples of all the nations, baptize them in the name of the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit," that is, sign them up, enlist them, and then teach them what I've taught you. Teach them to do what I've taught you to do. And in that setting, in regard to that assignment, he says, "Behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. This is our shepherd, who means to be the shepherd of the nations, calling us to get with the means by which the nations will come to see him as a faithful shepherd of their own. That's what we were to see in part 3. Now let's go on to part 4. Not just looking for Jesus, but looking for what he says to us there about ourselves. And it's good that we've changed our strategy, you see, because when we get to part 4, there is no specific mention of Jesus. Just an explanation of his people as he desires us to see them, to see ourselves. Part 4, the woman flees or flies to the wilderness to escape the dragon. And the question that will come to mind as we read this passage is, who is this woman? What are we to understand? Let's look at it together and let me try to be helpful about that. So here's part 4, verses 13 to 17. When the dragon saw that he'd been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given the two wings of the great eagle so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness to the place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and half a time. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood. And we go on. But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea. This is the end of part 4. Now, we need to identify the woman in terms of who she is or what she represents, but in the process of doing that, we see we also need to figure out who are the rest of her offspring. So let me go out on a limb in order to be helpful and give you my opinion. I think we're to understand, in view of the fact that the male child, the baby Jesus, was born to this woman, is that this woman is a symbol of the people of God. Before the birth of Jesus, the people of God were under the Old Covenant, so it's the Old Covenant people of God, it's the nation of Israel, but the true Israel, within the larger biological Israel, the woman is a symbol, a picture of the people of God to whom Jesus was born, through whom Jesus was born into the world. But the woman becomes, as the image changes, whatever the people of Christ becomes. So when the Old Covenant is revoked and the New Covenant is put in place, then in the New Testament days, the woman is the church, the people of Christ under new terms, under a new covenant. And she is the people of God fleeing for their lives from the persecution and finding that they are able to. Because two wings of the great eagle are given to the woman, that is, the people that the woman represents. And she flies out into the wilderness, which isn't perhaps the most comfortable place to be, but it's better than getting eaten alive by a dragon. And considering this woman flying out on the wings of an eagle, we should remember what Moses said in Exodus 19 to the Israelites who had been led out of slavery in Egypt into the wilderness. He says, "You yourselves have seen how God has carried you in his arms and brought you into the wilderness on eagle's wings." Well, that was that, and this is the same sort of thing. And she goes out into the wilderness where she's nourished for a time and times and half a time. That would be for a year and 2 years and half a year. That would be for 3.5 years or 1,260 days or 42 months. Those time frames are given repeatedly through the whole Revelation. But as we consider the people of Christ or this particular person of Christ flying out into the wilderness and being nourished, we could think of Elijah who escaped for his life out into the wilderness and was fed by God. And we can think about how the people of God look to God to help them escape from their difficulties and then nourish them. But as we read the rest of part 4, we see how the whole of the world conspires, because it's God's world and it's energized by God's power, conspires to save the people of Christ from their enemies. So the earth comes to the help of the woman, it says. The earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. And the dragon became furious that the woman escaped and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring. Well, who are the rest of her offspring? Who are the offspring of the woman? Well, if the woman represents the people of Christ, then her offspring are the people that she influences, brings into the covenant, brings into new life. And I think this is what we're to see. That considered collectively, considered as a group, we are all part of this being symbolized by woman. And considered individually, each one of us, a follower of Christ, we're to see ourselves as one of her offspring, and ourselves as the rest of her offspring. And this is the picture we get over and over again in the New Testament. We're to see ourselves as part of a group. Remember our study of 1 Peter, and in chapter 2 we're described as living stones, joined to other living stones in order to come to Christ. We are built up to be a spiritual house for a royal priesthood, and we're connected to Christ indirectly through a connection to one another. He's the chief cornerstone of the temple, which we are stones to form. We have a collective or a corporate identity, as well as an individual identity. That's not the only image. In fact, there's better images for our purposes just now. We can think of how Paul describes us collectively and individually in 1 Corinthians 12, when he talks about the church of Christ, the people of Christ, being a body. And each one of us is like a particular body part, a member of the body. But collectively, we are the body that Christ loves. We are the body of Christ, and he's attached to us. But an even better image comes from the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 5, when he's talking about marriage and how husbands and wives should behave towards one another, and compares the husband and the wife to Christ and his church. And the church is pictured as the bride of Christ. And I think that's the woman in Revelation chapter 12. The people of God are the woman that God is attached to. And he looks after his woman, as any good husband should. The way a shepherd looks after his sheep. The way a parent looks after his child. The individual offspring, the rest of their offspring, are us considered individually in a personal relationship with Christ. But collectively we see ourselves as a group of people who have a relationship with Christ too, as a temple, as a body, as the body of his bride. And all this is being depicted to us as we prepare ourselves to look at the next drama, which we will, Lord willing, next week. But it's time for some notes and a couple of actions that come out of the notes. So let's try to make all of this relevant to ourselves living in these days, all the years after the letter first appeared to the seven churches in the Roman Empire. Here's note number one. From Revelation chapter 12, God has planned for his people a very happy ending. We see this in Revelation 12, verse 12. Therefore, a loud voice in heaven says, therefore, rejoice, all heavens, and you who dwell in them. Now, who dwells in them are the souls of the martyrs crying out for vengeance, and a great nation around the throne, praising God along with the elders and the four living creatures. It's the people of God who have finished living in the world and are now living in the presence of God. And what we see as note one from verse 12 is that the people who are dwelling in heaven should rejoice, because it's a place of joy, because God has planned for his people a very happy ending. It's often a phrase found in a story, but this is a story that's real. When all is said and done, the people of Christ will be able to have said of them, and they all lived happily ever after. There's a happy ending planned. There will be a great multitude from every nation, because he was born to be a shepherd to the nations. There will be a multitude from every nation clothed in white robes, living in great joy, in a very happy ending. And what should we do about that? Well, there's actions coming, but let me interject just here. Plainly, it seems to me, what we ought to do in view of the fact that we've been promised a happy ending is get on with the life we're called to live. And stop taking, can I say it this way? Stop taking so seriously the fact that things aren't going perfectly. And stop complaining about the way things are going. Because it's the ending that he promised would be happy. And that brings me to the second note, which is just as clear from Revelation, just as clear from Revelation chapter 12, verse 12. Note two, the middle of the story has some very frightening parts. And frightening is just one of the words that could be used to describe the difficulties that the people of Christ are called to go through. So while the people who are in heaven should rejoice, and heaven should rejoice, verse 12 also says, woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil's come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. And I think his reference to the shortness of the time has everything to do with where this revelation's going. And I think what we'll see in Revelation 13 to 18 is what was going to happen in a short time from the perspective of John at this chapter in the Revelation. But never mind that. What we're seeing right here just is the contrast between the rejoicing that's appropriate for those who are in heaven and the woe, the difficulties, the misery that's upon those who are still on earth and still living here in the elements of the world. The middle of the story is not like the ending of the story. The ending of the story is a very happy thing, and eternal joy is offered to those who are part of the people of Christ. But the middle of the story is different, and it has some very frightening parts. And some of the frightening details in the book of Revelation are meant to help us see this, that it might be true exactly like this in our own experience at our own place in the history of God's people. The middle of the story has some very frightening parts, but this calls us to note three, which is that the people of Christ can trust Him, can trust Christ to shepherd them all the way through the difficult middle of this long story with the happy ending. That's what He's promising to do when He describes Himself as a shepherd. He lays His life down for the sheep, and He looks after the sheep with a rod of iron. Individually, as people of faith in Christ, and collectively as groups of people who are held together by a faith in Christ, we need to see that He is quite able and quite willing to shepherd us through our difficulties. And what we see again in part 4, verses 13 to 17, are details by which we are to be assured that He will help us. So we see in the first part that the woman was given the two wings of the great eagle because she wasn't able to escape the dragon on her own two feet. So she grew eagle's wings, which is a way of saying God will give you what you need to escape the problems that He means for you to escape from. And if your escape from problems takes you into a dry place, into a wilderness, your shepherd knows your needs and is well able and willing to look after you. He will nourish you for as long as He needs to, for a time and times and half a time. You can count on Him to nourish you while you stay where you need to stay in the wilderness to escape what you need and are able to escape. And in the second part of this part 4, we see how God's world conspires to enable the people to withstand the difficulties, for the people of Christ can trust Christ to shepherd them. So the earth itself comes to the help of the woman and swallows up the river of violence and persecution that the dragon pours out of his mouth. And the dragon turns away in fury from the woman who escaped his harm and goes off to make war on the rest of her offspring. And there it is, frightening parts in the middle of the story, but the people experiencing the frightening experiences can trust the shepherd. And this is what we know it means to be one of the shepherd's people, a person who can say, "The Lord is my shepherd." We know these words, don't we? This is what Psalm 23 is all about. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for His name's sake. And even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death," because sometimes we don't grow wings and fly away, we got to do our own walking as the Lord decides. "Even though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we should fear no evil, for He is with us, His rod and His staff protecting us and directing us. They will comfort us." Just look at that rod of His. Look at that strong club of His. It's a rod of iron. He's able to protect us from all of our enemies. So what do we do about this? What are the actions associated with these notes? I have two to share with you this morning. Here's the first. Action A. We saw this in the first Sunday we studied, the first Sunday of this year, early in January. Action A, never give in. Remember this from that first introduction. Never give in. Never give in. Never, 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 never. In nothing great or small, large or petty, never give in. Never yield to force. Never yield to the apparently overwhelming might of the enemy. Winston Churchill said that in 1941, and I said it to you in the first Sunday of January. And the Word of God says it to us continually. Never give in. Well, that was the first Sunday of January in anticipation of what we're about to study. Here we are on the last Sunday of February, 2 months already gone in 2011. And the question that comes to mind for each of us is, how are we doing with this? How are we doing at never giving in? Have you been happy with how you've been persevering through your own difficulties, your own frightening parts, for the last 2 months? Let me quote myself from that first introduction, first Sunday of January. I said, it's 2011, a whole year of opportunity to be blessed or to bleed, to walk by faith or to lose faith, to bear fruit or to give in to the forces of the flesh and the world and the devil. How's it been going with you? Have you been finding that the Lord, in His faithfulness, has been a shepherd to you, providing you with nourishment and protection and escape from your difficulties? Have you been able to see that as your experience? If you have, do you see how it's happening? If you haven't, do you see what's missing? That brings us to action B. Here's what we see from Revelation chapter 12, especially verse 11 and 17. We are to believe in Jesus. This is the action that comes out of our notes. We must believe in Jesus, really entrust ourselves to Jesus, and hold on to His word. That's what we get from verse 11. Our brothers, examples to us, have conquered him, that is, conquered the devil, by the blood of the Lamb. This is a group of people that know what the blood of the Lamb accomplished, and they hold on to that. They have faith in Jesus in regard to the power of His blood. We must be those people. We must entrust ourselves to Him. And not just believe in Jesus and hold on to Him by faith, but we need to hold on to His word. For this we see in verse 11 as well. They conquered the devil by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they were willing to bleed, and they were willing to die, and some of them did. But they loved not their lives even unto death. They loved Jesus more than life. So they didn't refrain from being faithful unto death. And in verse 17, they're described again as those who keep the commandments of God, even if it costs them something, even if it hurts. And they hold to the testimony of Jesus as they keep the word of their testimony. For their testimony is a testimony of Jesus, and their story is a story that Jesus is telling through our faith, through our unwillingness to give in, and our willingness to keep holding on. This is the call of God to us. Jesus walks among the churches. He is with us to encourage us to keep persevering. For the difficult times in the middle are just part of the middle. And the ending is a time of great, in fact, eternal rejoicing. Now, on that note, on the note of not giving in and continue to persevere, let me point out that some of you are planning in the middle of the next month to load up all of your kids in a minivan and drive a long way south to where it's not so snowy. In the interest of making memories and having a wonderful family vacation, you are actually going to drive your children 1,300 miles to Florida. And you know what that's going to be like, don't you? You know what the second or the third day will be like. From the back of the van will come a question over and over again. Are we there yet? And you will say, in whatever tone you choose to use, no. There's still a whole lot of miles to drive. And this is what the voice of the Spirit needs to say to some of us. We go through difficult times. Some of you may be in the grip of the difficulties. We've been promised a happy ending, and we've been told to persevere through our difficulties. And sometimes we just want to know, are we there yet? And the general rule is, if you're still alive to ask the question, then no, we're not there yet. If we were there, you wouldn't have to ask. That's true, too. So we need to look to Jesus, who is the shepherd of the nation, so certainly the shepherd of His people who live over here in this part of the world. We need to look to Jesus for the strength and the grace to persevere as He's called us to. And that's why it's so great this morning to go from this portion of our time together to this portion, to take bread and to take wine, symbolizing the body and the blood by which we were ransomed, and recognize that Jesus has already provided us with everything we need for life and godliness, everything we need to persevere in the life that He's called us to live with the godliness to which He has called us. Let's pray and ask God to help us to hold on to these words as we persevere.